Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you think it's better to be authentic or to be phony? Which would you rather be? Seems obvious at the start, but maybe we should define them. So let's say that authenticity is the degree to which your words and actions match with your thoughts, beliefs, desires. And so then if you're a phony, that means that your external and internal selves are in discord, right? You're influenced by external pressures and sometimes, or maybe a lot of the time, you set aside your own beliefs and desires and you say and do things that are at odds with them due to some factor that exists outside of your heart or your mind. So which is better? And you all think it's to be authentic. Let's do a thought experiment. Thanksgiving is coming. So imagine your family is all together for Thanksgiving. Does the day go better if everyone is completely authentic or if they're completely phony? So, my parents are here today. There's big emphasis in our culture now on authenticity. It's just assumed to be the best thing. Be true to yourself, you know, whatever that means in a world where there's no truth. You know, that line comes from Hamlet. Polonius is the guy that says it. To thine own self be true. Says it to his son, Laertes. And, we hear that nod along. That's good stuff. I should write that down. Somebody should memorize that. And nobody remembers that in Hamlet, Polonius is this gas bag idiot who dies a pathetic death. I'm only saying I'm not sure that Shakespeare intended us to take all of Polonius's advice. Part of growing up, becoming a functioning human adult, involves sometimes having the discipline to not do or say whatever pops into your mind. So a Thanksgiving where everyone is completely authentic, I think, would be a nightmare. So on the other hand, what if everybody is completely phony? You know, maybe everybody gets along better, but who cares? What was the point? If you're not going to be with some form of who the people actually are, then why even get together? So, you know, no one tells the truth. No one expresses or acts on any sort of meaningful desire or deeply held belief or opinion. Then you don't even really know each other. Why are you together in the first place? Okay, we're in Genesis 33 today. It's not Thanksgiving in Genesis 33, but it is going to be a family gathering. And this is what happens immediately after our text ended the last time I was here, 2 weeks ago. So 2 weeks ago, we had the middle of the story that we're in right now and finishing today. God told Jacob it's time for him to take his wives and his children and leave Laban's house and go back to Canaan, to the land that was promised to Abraham. And so Jacob is, you know, he and Laban have been at each other kind of for a long time, 20 years. Jacob's fine with getting away from Laban. He's not excited about the possibility of running into his twin brother Esau if he leaves, though. So remember, Jacob had taken Esau's birthright and blessing as the firstborn son, and so Esau wanted to kill Jacob. And Jacob understood that, so he prayed fervently for God's protection. And then when he set out on his way back to Canaan, he sent gifts ahead for Esau, livestock, lots of it. And then he sent his family across the Jordan during the night, but Jacob was delayed because he encountered some stranger in the dark and they wrestle all night, Jacob and the stranger. It turns out the stranger was actually God, and God touched Jacob's hip and dislocated it, But he also blessed Jacob and renamed him. Now he's Israel, which means one who struggles with God. So Jacob enters chapter 33 as a different guy than he was in chapter 32. So now he has spent a night wrestling with God, and he's lived through it. Now he's Israel. Now he's been blessed by God. But he's also humbled. He has a limp. You know, that's probably going to be permanent. Esau's got 400 men with him. Jacob's going to meet him while after he's been up all night wrestling, he's exhausted and limping. So if he survives the meeting, it's going to be clear that it was because of God alone, not because of anything Jacob was capable of doing. And now we're to our text. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front. Then Leah and her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So before this, Jacob was the last one in line, right? That's where he ran into God. But now, this is Israel. He goes to the front of the line. He's going to be the first one to meet Esau. And then he seems to line everybody else up in order of their importance to him, reverse order of their importance to him. So, you know, Esau and his men, if they get violent, well, Jacob's favorite wife and son are farthest away. And then you get Leah and her kids, which is his other wife and legitimate children. And then the servants and their kings are first in line, so they're the closest to Esau. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So this is way warmer reception than what Jacob was expecting, at least on the surface. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." And then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah, likewise, and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. So everybody understands the situation they're in. Their posture gives that away clearly. They're bowing down to Esau, but they do come near. The warmth of his reception has changed the mood a little bit, but they're still bowing down. So, you know, even though the prophecy from God to Rebecca was that the older would serve the younger, at this moment the younger fears the older. So he's bowing down to him, calling him his Lord. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" That's not the people, it's all the animals you've been sending. What's with that? And Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord," which means, "I was thinking maybe you wouldn't kill me and my family if I sent you a bunch of livestock." And it was, like I said, it's a lot of animals, almost like Jacob is trying to send enough to make up for the whole birthright and stolen blessing. But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." He doesn't mean that. Esau does not, I don't think he means that. This is just the way people talked and acted in that culture. So if you remember the Hittite that Abraham bought the tomb for Sarah from, he did the same thing. So Abraham says, "Well, I need a place to bury my wife. I'll pay you a fair price." And the guy's like, "Oh no, don't worry about it. Just take the field and the cave. I'm not going to charge you the 400 shekels of silver that it's worth," which it wasn't worth anywhere close to that. But Abraham gave it to him, and he took it anyway. This is just how they do it. So Jacob sends a whole bunch of animals, and Esau says, "Oh brother, you didn't have to do that. I have plenty. You keep your animals." Jacob says, "No, please, if I've found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. So Jacob says, I mean it. You know, take the gift. This is my blessing. I can't give you the one that I stole, but I can, you know, I can't give you our father's blessing, but I can give you my blessing. And Esau is like, okay, you don't have to twist my arm anymore. I'll just take the animals. And so Jacob says, well, seeing your face is like seeing the face of God, which he has just spent the night wrestling with God and named the place Peniel, which means the face of God. So, you know, that wrestling match is critical here. It's connected to what's happening. It's practice for having the strength and faith to face Esau. And then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir. Esau invites Jacob and his family to continue on in the direction that he was going, south, travel with me. And when it says, I'll go ahead of you, it means I'll be first in line, but we're all going. Like we're going to be together. We're going to the same place. And Jacob says, we're a slow group with all the women and animals and children. And, you know, you go ahead and we'll be there when we get there, which is Jacob's way of saying, this has been great. We should do this again sometime. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Sukkot and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkot. Sukkot means booth or a tent or something. It's different than the holiday, but it's the same word. So Esau says, hey, you know, I could always leave some of my troops here to watch after you. And Jacob says, you don't need to do that. You don't have to do that. We'll be fine. And then instead of going to Seir, where Esau was, he went to Sukkot. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. He has no intention of going where Esau went. And I think Esau knew that. So if you look ahead a couple of chapters, it says they split up because there wasn't room for all the animals in the same area. But they hadn't talked about this. So, you know, Esau went, it looks like Esau went pretty far south. I don't know exactly where, but we know kind of where. And it's all the way out of Canaan. Jacob goes south too, but he stops way short of where Esau is. He goes to Shechem eventually. That's not next to Seir. So he stays in Canaan is part of the point, which is good. That's where he's supposed to be. That's the promised land. And he actually buys some land, so now the family owns more than just the field and cave they've been using as a family tomb. And he builds an altar there, names it El Elohe Israel, that means God, the God of Israel. He's Israel, right? So he's saying, God is my God. And he recognizes that he made it away from Laban, and now he's safely away from Esau. And it's all because of God and God's protection. So how are we supposed to understand this? So if you notice, I painted the picture in a certain way. Most Bible scholars see this picture as the story as a picture of reconciliation between brothers. That this is something beautiful that happened here. Jacob has repented. The livestock were his gesture of repentance, making up for the birthright, blessing Esau, and blessing that he'd taken, and Esau accepted that. His crying and hugging him and accepting the livestock is absolution. I think it's quite a bit more complicated than that. I don't know that Jacob is repentant at all. He's trying to buy his brother off. His brother brings 400 men with him. Why do you do that? You know, he's got 400 men with him, but then he finds Jacob with a bunch of women and children, so he takes the bribe. But he also wants to leave some guys there to just watch things, you know. He offers for Jacob to continue with him all the way out of the promised land where Jacob isn't supposed to go. But he knew, he has to have known Jacob wasn't going to do that. Jacob doesn't go nearly that far, and he doesn't send word to Esau that he's changed his mind and he's not coming. It sure looks like these two still don't trust each other, and their descendants aren't going to trust each other either. So which is it? Is Jacob now repentant, Esau is forgiving, everything is good? Or is Jacob afraid, and Esau is still vengeful? Their hearts are both still corrupt, and they're just going through the motions. What's going through either of their minds? I told you what I thought, but the text doesn't actually say anything directly about their psyche. I do know this. At one point, Jacob was afraid. He did pray to God for protection. Even though he prayed to God for protection, he took his own action too. He sent all these animals, a very large gift, to the person that he was afraid of and needed protection from. And also, it's not like he didn't care about the animals either, because Laban's family felt like Jacob swindled them out of all that. That's part of the reason he had to leave there. So, did he want to give the animals to Esau? The text doesn't say one way or the other, but I don't think so. And guess what? It doesn't matter anyway. He wrestled with God, and he was strengthened and humbled by it. On the other side of that, he faced his brother. Did he want to face his brother? Did he want to see Esau? It sure doesn't look like it, but he did it anyway. And then he said, you know what he needed to say to get rid of him as soon as he'd seen him? And he went and lived in a land where he was supposed to live, where also there was no Esau. So are Jacob and Esau being authentic or phony, I think is the question. And I think the point might be that we see that that's not the point. So I think we reject the notion that those are the only two options and see something better in this text, in several of the texts that we've had in Genesis. Actually, you know, God said to Abram, go. And Abram went. We don't know anything about what was in Abram's head. We just know that he went. God said to Jacob, go. Jacob was afraid, and he prayed, and he went. God does this. He said this to his own son. Go. And he went. He came here. He came to earth. He became a human in order to die. He acted according to his own will, but that wasn't the goal. He came to do his father's will, not his own. He said so himself. It just so happened that he and his father wanted the same thing. Save the world from sin, death, and the devil. And he did that. Now in him, all the families of the world are blessed. He was 100% authentic. And if your will matches the will of God 100% of the time in every way, then go for it and be 100% authentic. If you're the opposite of that, and every thought, every desire you have all the time is evil, then you should probably be as phony as you can manage to be, even though you won't do it because it's the right thing to do and you're evil. But there's a third way. There's a better way. It's lazy to just say, I'm all the time authentic, or I'm just going to be all the time an actor or actress. How about be a Christian? You could try it this year at Thanksgiving. Be a Christian. You know, you're baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a big deal. The Holy Spirit lives in you. He works on you. He motivates you. You are not evil all the time. Sometimes you want the right thing. You want to do the right thing. You want to say the right thing. Sometimes your will and God's will are the same. So act on that and embrace it and do what you want to do. Say what you believe. And you're still a sinner. Sometimes you are wrong. Sometimes you want things that are not good, and sometimes your will and God's will are at odds. The Christian way is to do the right thing in spite of what's in your heart. That's not easy. You repent of your evil desire, or your lack of good desire, and you ask God to change your will, and until He does it, you do what you can to overthrow it, at least on the surface. See, Jacob gives us a nice pattern here, I think. God told him to go. He was scared. He prayed. He wrestled with God. And he got up and he went. And he got away from what frightened him as soon as he could. But he wound up where he was supposed to be. You desire your neighbor's spouse. Well, what do? Pray. Pray that God would take that from you. And you wrestle with God in the form that He comes. Word and sacraments in this age, probably not a physical wrestler, but you wrestle with Him. Not, you know, and then you come away from it strengthened, and you do the right thing, even if you don't want to. You do whatever it takes to put your neighbor's spouse out of your mind, including, if need be, just not being in the same place with him or her. It's the same thing with every sin. Hatred, greed, fear, whatever it is. You wake up on Sunday, you don't want to go to church. You don't say, well, it's not in my heart, so if I go, that'll be inauthentic. I don't want to be a phony. No, this is where you belong, whether you want to be here or not. Get up and go anyway. Thanks be to God, it's not always that way. You know, you're a creature of God, made in the image of God, forgiven by Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and there will be times when doing the right thing is like an eagle flying or a fish swimming. You are a creature of God, made in the image of God, right? That's a big deal. Your will is properly aligned with God's sometimes, and you're loving and serving your neighbor in a godly way sometimes happens and you don't even realize it. You're just, you know, enjoying yourself. You're just taking care of your kids and didn't realize you were doing the right thing, but it was you were having fun at it. You're doing your job to make money, to take care of your family. And you have a moment at it where you realize, hey, I actually liked doing that. You know, you go to church, Bible class, have a fellowship meal. You really do feel like God is building a family there. Grab onto that. Give thanks for that. Don't be surprised by that. You've prayed and you've wrestled and you've done the right thing. Don't be surprised when God blesses you and things really are good. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.